Shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Yishai Fleisher Show, broadcasting live from Jerusalem to the world. You're a part of it wherever you are. We're back here at Pardes, and that means that Rabbi Mike Foyer has returned to us. Rabbi Mike, shalom and welcome.
Shalom, Yishai. It's good to see you.
Oh, my gosh.
Too long. It's been
yes,
too long.
Yes, 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 yes. It was great to be in Maale Adumim a few weeks ago to do a show with you, but it's great to be at the old mahogany table here at... Is it mahogany? Whatever.
I don't know, the wood table.
The wood table here in Pardes.
It's just good to be out of the house.
It's good to be out of the house. It's good to be in Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, Yer Kodesh. Yerushalayim is wet.
That's
and
right.
And so is the country.
Cold.
It's cold. Let's get this through our head here. The Kinneret went up by a meter.
That's a lot.
By
man.
A meter.
Just look at that in surface area alone.
Right. They don't even tell you how much that is in cubic.
You can probably figure it out.
I can figure it out. You have to get the size, the circumference, the whole thing.
Yeah.
But we're talking about tons, and I mean tons, of water. So a lot of water has fallen, Baruch Hashem, here in the land of Israel.
And it's still coming down.
It's still coming down this weekend. We're expecting yet another downfall.
A gesunter winter.
A gesunter winter. And you know what? I really I'm so thankful. And my mom, God bless her, was getting a shtickle depressed because of the grayness outside. She told me so. I said to her, listen, here's my advice for winter. My advice is when it's really raining cold outside, like, do it right. Turn on the heat, put on the socks, curl up with a book.
Make the hot soup.
Yeah, clean out a desk. You know what I mean? Like, do stuff inside and, like, let yourself, like, really...
Nest
in that gray zone outside and just enjoy it inside. And last night, Maka made hot cocoa, not choco, hot cocoa as in melted chocolate with marshmallows. And my daughter and I, and actually Elazar as well, joined in and watched a little bit of Star Trek Next Generation. A shout out to Arthur. He knows that some of us, post-Russian Jews still need that Star Trek Next Generation. Speaking of Russian Jews, do you see the sweater?
Wait, I missed the connection.
For some reason, Russian Jews love Star Trek Next Generation.
I guess
it's like a weird thing. It's
okay.
it's like a weird thing, but we love it.
By
the way,
you.
Speaking of Russians, I am wearing my father's sweater.
Oh, awesome.
It's my dad's sweater here.
I have a couple of those.
Yeah, yeah. I took out my... I can't wear his ties because they're not with the times, okay? they're closeted, you know. You know, what's the matter with the time wearing? Don't you know it's out of style? Anyway, today's show is a special one because we're actually in a very special week. Well, first has been this big rains. And then we also have this massive ingathering of the world's leaders.
The princes and kings of the world.
Yeah, dukes and duchesses, princes and kings, prime ministers and
dictators.
And dictators, exactly what I was going to say. You know, are coming to town. Literally tonight.
How come it's better to be a king than a dictator?
It's much more legitimate sounding.
I don't know. It's just
much more legitimate sounding.
Nobody sneers at kings.
I don't know. Right now, being a king is not so fashionable. You got this, Prince Harry.
Being a prince is not so fashionable. He's anyway second in line to the throne. I mean, come on.
I think he's sixth in line to the throne.
Or whatever.
But yeah, I know what you mean. No, it was interesting. I did want to hit this tangent for a second. You know, the first line of the book of Ruth is like, it was in the days when the judges were being judged.
Yeah. Well, literally is when the judges judged. But that's the way the sages read it. Meaning it was in the days that the judges judged. But the sages read it the way you just said it.
Right. Which is the judges were judged.
Yeah, the judges were
being
judged.
You can read it both ways. You can read it.
Grammatically.
Shvot ha-shoftim. It's kind of, the reason that the sages read it is because it's kind of it doesn't quite... You don't need to kind of say judges judged. It's like the judges were being judged.
That's what
judged.
A judge does. Right.
So,
could have just said in the day
anyway,
of judges.
Anyway, here's the point. I'm looking at the world right now, right? And I am, it is, I have to say, a mesmerizing drama out there. Not that I want to get into the weeds and the nitty gritty of it all,
good.
But you have an American president who, from Israel's point of view, and when I say that I could speak not only of my opinion, but the opinion of the majority of Israelis.
Sure.
From Israel, and that's been proven time and time again, that the majority of Israelis see the American president, President Trump, as doing great things and have a high approval rating from here to Israel, from Israel to America. We view him as a good president.
Uh-huh.
And by the way, I dare say that there hasn't been, I haven't seen any numbers on this, but I'm pretty confident when I say that I think that the Arab world also looks at President Trump.
I have no idea.
In large measure, and says, like, okay, you know what I mean? We got a player here that we like, as opposed to President Obama, which was well known that the Saudis and others were not happy with him. The Egyptian people were not happy with him. In any case, here you have a president who's relatively popular from this perspective, and I say that.
Uh-huh.
But in the United States, he's literally being
tried.
This morning, weird thing happened. My beloved son, Elazar, didn't feel so good, so he wanted to stay late. And my wife, Malka, allowed him to stay later. So I was on Twitter, as is my wont, and he was looking at me, and then I saw that, and he was like hugging me. He was right next to me, and we saw both of us that there's some live stream. Reuters had a live stream of the American impeachment trial, which must have been super late in America because it was early morning here, and it was live stream. So they must have been up very late at night over there.
At least they're working for their money.
In D.C., and we hit the live play button, and we watch it. I was very surprised that my 8-year-old son was very, very interested in this. I know that I was always, when I was a kid, was interested in C-SPAN and stuff like that, but I didn't think that my Israeli boy...
You've been a geek your whole life, then.
I've been a geek for definitely since after the Army. Like, I switched over to geekdom.
Yeah, but if you like C-SPAN as a child, it seems that there were some early warning signs.
No, I didn't like it as a child. I liked it starting when I went to college, which was like at the age of 21.
Uh-huh.
But then I watched it incessantly. I would relax with it. You know what I mean? I found it to be relaxing.
Put you to sleep, that's for sure.
I knew the schedule of things. I enjoyed it. I like C-SPAN, and it was weird. We only had TV with...
Did you get one of those little yay-nay buttons if you get to vote on your own?
That's funny you say that. It's funny you say that because
I saw it coming.
They called the yays and nays today.
Uh-huh.
And they called it a few
times.
That's
the best part.
It's the best part. You know, it's a good part, the yays and nays. Anyway, bottom line is my son was asking me a lot of questions. I had to try to give him – you know, it's so tricky too. I want to give him as much cold facts without coloring him with my opinion and at the same time – giving him also my opinion,
sure.
But like making sure that he, because I don't want him to become
just to parrot what you say,
right? I don't want that. I want him to think it through,
sure.
But at the same time, I want to help him
understand.
See through stuff. You know, there was a like Adam Schiff, the you know, stood up as the prosecuting attorney in the Senate, and I had to tell him what I thought of it. You know what I mean? I had to tell him what I thought of it. But
that
at the
it's
same
Jewish
time,
conspiracy.
No, but that this guy is dead set on bringing down this president, and that I told him that he was Jewish, and that was important. Like, for example, he picked up when they said, Mrs. Feinstein. He's like, Einstein? I'm like, no, Feinstein, Diane Feinstein. Whatever it is, it's an 8-year-old boy, and he's looking at this stuff, and we're looking at it. But in any case, he's being exposed to the fact that this president, who he knows that his father appreciates, is being tried in the United States of America, in the Senate, by the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court justice is presiding. The Chief Justice. So it's like, that's not a small thing.
No, this is not small.
It's not small. Okay. So too, Prime Minister of Israel.
Soon.
Is the
right
news.
Right now, the media is trying.
Yeah, the news, day in, day out, they're trying how the trial's supposed to go. Right? They're trying
well,
now.
No, they've already decided how the trial's supposed to go.
I'm saying
they're just setting it up.
Wants to have a hearing about what, you know, what is admissible and what is not admissible and all these things. And, you know, does he have a right to be to have
parliamentary immunity?
Immunity. So that's what my son is listening to on the radio in the morning, because at 8 o'clock, that's exactly when the news goes on. We listen to it. So with my finger on the volume button, because they're always going to talk some inappropriate stuff about something that happened. So in Israel, and here's a prime minister who, with faults, in my estimation, with faults, is also a man who's done great things for this country in the last 10 years. Fine. So here's judges. Great judges are rulers, right? Judges are not just Supreme Court justices. They are judges, as in judges of Israel. They are rulers. They are
leaders.
Leaders, sovereigns, however you want to call them. And they're on trial.
Yes.
P.S. You could also throw into that, just because we like threes, the Prince Harry leaving of the court.
Deciding he wants to spend less time with his family, more time on his job?
I mean, the way I understand it is that even though it's not being said this way, there is an accusation out there against the monarchy. It's not a rebuttal.
It can't be an easy life to live.
It's not an easy life. But my point is that on the world stage, the way it appears subtly is it's a
judgment. I hear it.
It's a judgment.
He is passing judgment on the institution of the monarchy, right, saying, I want nothing more to do with this.
Right. I want out.
Yeah.
And that says something.
Which for, you know, my 11-year-old daughter was shocked. Why would someone not want to be a princess?
Right.
Like, what do you mean?
Right. Right.
She no longer dreams of being the Queen of England because I told her that they wouldn't let her. But
they wouldn't
when
let
she
her.
Was young, she did.
Right. Okay. Anyway, the judges. So one aspect is the judges are being judged.
Okay.
Just something that's happening out there in the world. On the other hand, judges or great leaders, as we said, are coming to Jerusalem tonight and tomorrow. The great warning of
get out now while you still can before the city shuts down.
Right. There's like a city shutdown. And not only that, there's really one road from the airport to Jerusalem. And everybody's just there. It's going to actually be shut down.
I have no idea how I'm getting home tonight.
If you get out in time, you'll be fine. Anyway, they're not heading to Maale Adumim, so you'll be okay. You should be all right. But the bottom line is that all these people are coming. Now, I've heard a lot of people poo-pooing this thing. Oh, I need the Hungarians and the Ukrainians to come here and say, oh, the Holocaust was bad. They were themselves perpetrators of it. That's the line out there.
People are saying that?
Oh, yeah. They're like, pff, 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 I need these guys to come here and cry with me.
We have a lot of chips on our shoulders.
Yeah, got a lot. I have said to people, you are missing the point. The point is, who's the star of the show? Is it the Holocaust? The Holocaust survivors? Nay. And nay. Is it Auschwitz? Nay. The star is Jerusalem.
The modern state of Israel.
Right.
Jerusalem, yeah.
That's the star. That's the thing. Yeah. That's who's on display here. That the God of Israel brought the Jewish people out of utter destruction. Unspeakable. Not assimilation. Unspeakable murder. Unspeakable wholesale destruction of a scale that nobody had ever seen before. And from that, to bring them to Yerushalayim, this incredible city of light, and to bring all these world leaders to bow their heads in the truth of that. That's what this is about. This is about them recognizing. And they don't have to say a damn thing. Whatever speech they make or don't make, it really doesn't matter. The fact that they landed Ben-Gurion Airport and take the road up to Jerusalem and are going to see this beautiful modern city in the state of Israel. It's a repudiation of the Holocaust. And it is what's happening tonight and tomorrow is a massive Kiddush Hashem. The title of it is Auschwitz. The reality of it is Jerusalem.
Yeah, I'm thinking that you have said to me many times that any opportunity where there's a possibility for Kiddush Hashem, there's also a tremendous risk of Chilul Hashem, of the sort of desecration of God's name. And I wonder, what's the story that's going to be told? Because, you know, there's a lot of discussion on the sides, in the political community, in the historical community, about the narrative framing of who was at fault, right? People
right.
are talking about
Poland question.
Poland's not coming and Putin's being front-loaded so there's all kinds of chatter happening.
Right.
And it's a deep question. I feel like that we as a people are still not able to own the narrative to the extent where we can negotiate that well. So I would hope that what comes out of this is a sense of both the absolute incomparable nature of the Holocaust, the particular sense that this was not just another genocide, but rather was a war on the Jewish people,
mm-hmm.
not just as a people, but as an idea and what we represent in the world.
Right.
And at the same time, a taking of stock by all these world leaders that, you know, the type of murder, I mean, the universal message is ongoing, and that we as a species have clearly not learned the full lesson. Meaning, I hear learning the lesson of coming to Jerusalem is a very important one, but the purpose of Jerusalem is to bring light to the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
And so I really do hope that...
Well, the light there is that there is a judge. Like to me, there's like a subtle message here, which is there's a judge who's going to see what you've done.
And
when you do horrible things, you're going to be judged by that.
Well, that's my question.
That justice is going to come out on the end.
Is there real justice that's going to come out of this? Because the reality is there's no structure of international law other than power. at this point, still today.
But that is the lesson of the Holocaust when I take out the Hashem side of it.
Yes, I understand.
The lesson of the Holocaust, and this to me is like the lesson is don't let it happen to you.
Yes,
it's not the lesson of the nations are going to get together and have a system of justice, because that's never worked and it didn't work then.
Yeah, but it is our vision ultimately. And so therefore the fact that the United Nations
it's going to come through. I'm not certain that our vision is some kind of universal body of justice. I'm not sure about that.
Read Isaiah. Meaning, it's not a mistake the United Nations takes Lo Yisagoy El Goy Cher V'Yomudu Od Milchama, that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and the nations won't learn war anymore. It's not an accident that is engraved on the entrance of the United Nations. It's just a failure of the moral fabric of the organization that like has the chutzpah to put it there.
The only way that nations are gonna stop that is not through an international body of something or other. It's going to be through a consciousness of a greater purpose in life and a God consciousness. Without that, people are always going to be self-serving.
God consciousness without political entity to embody it is a completely useless phenomenon.
Yes.
That is the reality of our Torah. That is the reality of our Torah. God consciousness without a specific set of actions.
Yes, but I'm not sure you can prove to me that that necessarily means a centralized one.
But listen, the nations of the world will need a body in which they can deal with each other as entities, just like every individual nation needs its body in order that the citizens can deal with each other as entities.
So far, that has not proven to be the case.
Okay, but Senator, one could also just point out, so far we've made progress toward it.
I don't think the UN is a body of progress.
It's progress over the Council of Vienna in the 19th century. So, you know, meaning it like, depends on what you compare it to. You know, like don't take too narrow a worldview.
I'm just not sure that this particular thing worked out. I'm not certain of it.
I think the United Nations,
and I don't like the ICJ, and I don't like the ICC, and I don't like these things.
That's because they're not driven by an actual vision of justice.
And by the way, let us remember that if there is a world body, it is supposed to be centered in Yerushalayim.
That's what I just said, man. Right. Like I'm not looking to revamp the UN. They stole our culture. Right. Do you know, by the way, that pasuk from Isaiah was unattributed until, I don't know, I think probably like 20 years ago.
Really?
Where it was finally demanded that they just note the fact, that they took it from our prophet. Yeah.
Oh, man, that is
when they put it
wrong.
Up there originally, it was unattributed.
That is wrong.
Yeah.
But
it also says it all. But it's exactly your point. Meaning you can't have that without the God consciousness that underlies it.
Right.
I agree with you 100%. But at the same time, the God consciousness without a political structure which negotiates the realities of power will allow these world leaders to come here, bow their heads, and go home and slaughter their citizens. And that's what I worry about.
Right. Well, let me just say to you that last night, late afternoon yesterday, I sat with a group of Arabs, and this one Arab started yelling at us, and he's like, "I will never forgive you for empowering the Palestinian Authority to make me live in fear."
Ooh.
So it was just like so horrible, you know, and I marvel at the folks on the so-called liberal left in Israel who want to still portray the Palestinian Authority as some kind of liberal enterprise. When my friends cannot take a picture with me, they're afraid to take a photograph, man.
Yeah.
Or lest they be tortured and imprisoned.
Yeah.
And so, you know, on the one hand.
But that was, let's just make sure that people understand, that was explicit when Rabin made his famous statement that they won't have to worry about B'Tselem or B'Gatz. I mean, he created a Quisling government which would be unrestrained by democratic culture or law, which could sort of fight who he deemed to be our enemies. And he had no care, and this is consistent, you see it on the left, consistently, no care for the life that's going to be lived under that rule.
Right.
Just let me wash my hands, to borrow a cultural phrase, of the situation.
Right.
Us here, them there.
Right.
I've heard it from people here. It's just like, we just need to draw a clean border, and whatever happens there is not my problem. Ich.
Right.
Like, that's your sense of morality? Right. No, you feel guilty because you don't know how to wield power. And you're unwilling to wield it.
Right.
And so therefore, you'd rather actually just step away. But we both know, of course, that what will that lead to is you're going to have to wield much more brutal power just to defend yourself.
And you tacitly, in the meantime, allow a brutality
tacitly.
To happen.
It's explicit unless you just simply stop your eyes and ears.
Right. So therefore, you know, Jerusalem has got a little bit of work to do in order to be that model. That's the only thing I was trying to say there.
And the first work is would be actually extending our power as far as it can reach in this region and right. And pursuing a real vision of justice.
That's right. Speaking of that, I just wrote an article yesterday called The Prayer Intifada, and that is about a new type of prayer intifada that's happening on Fridays, being run by both Hamas, Fatah, and a new group which is ISIS-like in their ideology, caliphate-like thinking. They're called something Tahrir. Tahrir means liberty or freedom. Chizbet al-Tahrir, party of, like Hezbollah is party of God. Chizbet al-Tahrir is party of liberation, of freedom. In any case,
there's Orwellian doublespeak.
Yeah, that's right. We freedom to have a caliphate so that you won't have any more freedom.
Well, it means freedom from occupation, the freedom from the colonizers.
That's
right. It has nothing to do with the Western conception of freedom.
That's right. In any case, they are gathering on Friday mornings at like 4 a.m. At the two.
You got to give it to the Muslims. They don't mess around when they pray.
Yeah, they're good. They're good at that. And they bring their young as well. They're going to the Temple Mount and to the other noble sanctuary, which is the Ibrahimi Mosque at Hebron. That's what they call it. We call it the Tomb of the Forefathers and Mothers. But they're gathering together. And last week, they made all kinds of horrible declarations, including Jews remember Khaybar, which is where the Jews were captured, destroyed, slaughtered, and women were taken captives by good old Muhammad himself. Okay, I just got to tell you, the Quran is a very challenging document. I want to tell you that it has some deep, basically messages to kill Jews in the very actions of the Prophet. Okay. Anyway, these are the phenomena that we're having. So we have on the one hand a kind of effort to make a religious uptick in Judea and Samaria and the West Bank, so-called West Bank. We have the judges being judged here and in America. But we also have the world coming to pay homage to the survival of the Jewish people. And I think that, say it or don't say it, it would be nicer if you said it, the God of Israel is going to be on show as the liberator, the Tahrir, that brought the Jewish people back to the land of Israel into Jerusalem.
Oh, that it were that our own government took that approach.
You know what? It wouldn't be even so hard.
No. I'm talking about Menachem Begin style. I'm not talking about...
An American congressman or an American senator would say it without a problem.
Yeah. I'm talking about Menachem Begin style. Someone who just simply recognizes that everything comes from God.
Right.
And whether religion as it's practiced today becomes a necessity as a conclusion from that is its own question.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're a Jew, just recognize we're playing on a divine playing field.
Right. But barring all that, and barring the right statements,
simply coming to Jerusalem is its own. I agree with you.
I think if it's not said,
no,
and it should be said.
And by the way, if people don't see that, they're writing themselves out of history. Meaning, on some level, to come here and not make the connection that, like, wow, 75 years ago, we're recognizing the fact that these people were literally on the lowest place on earth,
right,
in every sense,
right,
and now here we are in the capital of the regional superpower. And by the way, have you read the Bible?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying to you. I'm like, to me, this is tomorrow is a Kiddush Hashem. I really think that. I think it's going to be just there's a light that's coming out of here, and that light is with us or not with us. I mean, it's like we either know it or we don't know it. But like that's coming out this week. That's how I feel about that. Altogether, there's a way to kind of look at all of these things as an element of like truth to power, or trying to speak your truth. Even judging the judges is some kind of effort to like.
It's absolutely. I mean, the prophets, that was their job.
Right.
They were
to judge the judges.
Judge the judges. I mean, the prophets was an institutionalized speaker of truth to power.
Right.
And it really begins in our parsha.
Right.
I mean, in the meantime, where you're
going. For example, the Prime Minister of Israel, in the meantime, as he's being kind of led into, you know, into the courtroom, he's like throwing out like candies. He's like, we're going to annex Judea and Samaria. Yeah. We're going to annex the whole damn thing.
He keeps throwing these. So much so that Benny Gantz was obligated almost from politics alone to start talking about annexing the Jordan Valley.
Right.
just because he wants to try to snatch the center right voters that are starting to get sick of BB.
Right.
But I wouldn't trust any of them to follow through.
Let's wait. Again, sometimes like the words are important here in this case. It's like there's a value that has crept up. I know some of the people involved in hammering out that very language for those values, as in the sovereignty movement,
yes,
as opposed to annexation. I know the people, they themselves like crafted these words really 6-7 years ago and have been hammering away. Now that's part of the lingo. Lingo is normal. Most Israelis, as well known, believe that the Jordan Valley should remain in Israel's hands. So therefore, like throwing that out is important. That means the map changes. By the way, I'm going to crank out a little article saying that one of the things that can change very easily is if we just started using a new language when it comes to the territories or Judea and Samaria or the West Bank, just start calling it, this is so simple, the Israeli territories. Just like the United States has Puerto Rico, which is a U.S. territory. U.S. territory means we're never leaving. We haven't fully made it into a state.
Not the 51st state.
Right, but it's America, and it's always going to be America. Right. And we just have to say about, even if we talk about Area C, we just say the Israeli territories.
Here's the thing, though. I'm with you.
Okay.
I'm with you. But we need to actually take it seriously. It can't be an act of rhetoric, because the thing I believe which is undermining our ability to actually make that language a reality is the consistent refusal of our government to own full responsibility for what's happening. Like, whether it's the environmental situation, whether it's the law and order question, whether it's the existence of jihadists that leads to a military posture that prevents the average citizen, I'm talking about average Arab citizen, from just living their life. You understand? Like, if we want to make them the Israeli territories, let's make them that and actually be full sovereign in every sense.
I'm totally with you, man.
People need to think about that, because the switch of the language is not going to take us very far, but a switch of the posture would.
Rabbi Mike, listen. I'm involved in settlement activities.
No.
Right.
I'm leaving.
But settlement activities means we take whatever we can to create those facts on the ground.
But I want the government to do it.
I'm saying, but we have forced the government much to go in the right direction, and now we're going to keep doing it. I'm saying, here's yet another step. I'm in full agreement with you. Full agreement. And I tell people all the time, I'm like, the so-called right wing, the nationalist perspective on Arabs is that whoever is my resident, whoever is the subject of my sovereignty, needs to be treated with decency and equality and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so like, I'm like more for human rights than the left that wants to cut them out.
You know what it is that the left has an absolutist posture. And it all follows from a sort of a very specific definition of sovereignty, which is that if the Arabs living in Yudan Shomron don't have a nation state style independence, then they actually have nothing.
Right.
And so therefore we're oppressing them by denying that. Whereas the right says, no, I'm not willing to do that for both religious, national, historical, and security reasons, fill in the blank. But I am willing to give everything except that.
Right.
And actually work toward all kinds of creative solutions. No. We're not willing to discuss those solutions,
right,
because really you're just trying to create second class citizens. Like, no, I didn't use that language.
Right.
Like, you know,
that's right. So the absolutism.
Yeah.
You know, and thank God you reminded me, yet there is one last thing that I do want to talk about right before we get to the Torah portion here.
Oh,
this
Torah portion
is very important. Well, the Torah portion links into everything we're talking about.
For sure.
Very important what I'm about to say, and I'm going to be talking about this for the next many weeks. Do yourself a favor and listen to me now so you can not listen to me later, okay? Right now, the WZO, the World Zionist Organization, is having an election for the delegates. These delegates decide where basically $1 billion gets allocated.
Is that much money?
It's a ton of money.
That's a lot of money.
It's a ton of money, and it's a ton of power. And I know for a fact what I didn't know. I know today for a fact how it impacts the issues that we're facing. Now, if you're an American self-identified Jew, if you're a person who lives in America and is a self-identified Jew over the age of 18 and you have a credit card with a U.S. address, you must go to ZionistElection.org. Okay? You must go to ZionistElection.org.
But Israelis can't do it.
Let's make it clear. If you're an Israeli, you already have a, if you vote in the Israeli elections.
Because our political parties also get representation in the WZO.
Right.
And
basically it's supposed to, let me make it just simple. We have the elected body here in Israel called the Knesset. The diaspora has got a voice in Israel. It's called the WZO.
Okay.
Now, let's just make it simple. You go to ZionistElection.org, and you pay $7.50. It's a ripoff. Okay, sorry. I'm sorry that we have to that you have to pay money and all, but it makes it serious, okay? Well,
I don't think that's such a big deal.
You don't think it's a big deal. Good. I like that. Good. You're right. You're right. It's not a big deal, right?
$7.50 pay that much at Starbucks. No, seriously.
You're right. You're right. You're right. You're right. You're right. It's you're right. It's but you know, people are like, why should I pay money to vote? You know what? It's like you don't pay taxes in Israel, so this is like your little tax to make this thing happen. You're right. Anyway, thank you. I'm glad you aired that out. $7.50, you vote. Now, there are many a slate, okay?
You vote for a slate. That's what you do.
You vote for a slate. Yeah. You vote for a slate. And there are many a slates, okay? There's the folks that call for progressivism in Israel. They call for two-state solution, LGBT, total equalities, and all these kind of things. That's their platform. You could read it yourself. For example, HaTikva. I don't recommend voting for those parties. That's not my cup of tea. And if you're listening to the show, maybe first thing, I don't care what you vote for. Just vote. Let's get this straight. Step one, get involved. Right. Step one is what I'm doing is getting out the vote. I'm not telling you who to vote for. Okay. And I wouldn't presume to.
I think you just did.
No, I'm saying that's my opinion. But I wouldn't vote for them. But you can. And if that's what your cup of tea is, great. Do that and have a voice in Israel. Have a voice in Israel. On the other side of the aisle, there are a lot of good parties that are running. The ZOA has a giant slate that includes everybody, like so many people, including like Aish and all kinds of stuff like that. They're all bundled together, tons of like good. And the Likud is bundled together with the the ZOA under Morton Klein. I like that party. Our good friend Yehuda Cohen is running a party. He's not running in it because
he's Israeli. Alliance again?
It's called Visions. It's called Visions. It's a good party with a very young kind of feel, and has a vision for Zionism. Mizrahi's got a slate. The OU's got a slate, and there's other ones. There's revisionists. There's all that. There's great folks. From my point of view, we want to get a coalition of nationalists, pro-Israel parties. Okay. And there are other ones, and just getting involved is the greatest thing. So I'm begging you out there, if you're listening to the show, if you're over 18, if you're an American citizen, not an Israeli citizen, and you self-identify as a Jew, notice how I use that language. I use that cautiously and carefully. Whatever, I'm not asking who your mom is. If you feel that you can check the button that says I'm Jewish or I self-identify as a Jew, click that button and vote. If you care about Israel and you self-identify as a Jew, click that button and vote. Just do that. The website is ZionistElection.org. By the way, a lot of the organizations approached me and said, you know, help us, help us, help us, help us. I said to them, I decided, yes, I will help you. I will get out the vote. That's the help I'm going to
do. I'm going to start pumping that out.
It's simple and it's real.
Yeah, ZionistElection.org.
ZionistElection.org.
$1 billion is real.
Yeah. It's real. Like I'm telling you, it's real. It's real at Hebron. It's real. It deals with allocations of JNF money, for example. Okay, so it has a lot of power. All right, so everything we've talked about is truth to power, and you also got to speak truth to power out there
with your ballot.
With your ballot, you know, if we're in the age of democracy, play democracy.
That's right.
You know, if that's the game that's been allotted to us, don't be pining away from monarchy all the time. You know,
play to win.
Yeah, play to win, but play with your time. Play in the
that's
game.
That's what I mean, play right. To win. Take it seriously.
Right. Or win to play. I don't know. Just, yeah, be alive in your time. This is what the world has given us. The universe has given birth to. Hashem has given us this opportunity. Please be part of it. Okay, all right, so let me know if you have any problems with that. Please write me an email, yishai@thelandofisrael.com. And Rabbi Mike, of course, is RavMike@thelandofisrael.com. Okay.
Taira.
Okay, last week I didn't get a chance to speak with you. We had Malka on the show instead. We talked about the prequel, the Moses life,
uh-huh.
Enter Moses,
mm-hmm.
The Deliverer.
The backstory.
Yeah, the backstory, which I really appreciate. You know, with Avraham and stuff, we don't get the backstory.
Yeah, it's a big question.
But like Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, we get the backstory.
Yeah.
You know, we get the foundational psychology of this, you know. And we also miss...
Just an image for baby Moses.
Huh?
an image for baby Moses.
Yeah, an image for baby Moses.
Otherwise, right. what would we eat for pigs in the blanket here?
That's right. That's right. We talked about that. did I forget to say that last week? In Israel, a pig in a blanket is called Moshe Beteva. That itself is something you should say Shechianu on. When you come to land and you hold a pig in a blanket and you know that you made Aliyah and now you can eat a Moshe Beteva, that's a totally different thing. And when I say eat Moshe Beteva, I don't mean some kind of Christian thing where you're eating the body of Moses.
No, you mean a hot dog wrapped in dough.
That's what I mean. Okay. It just happens to be called Moses in the basket. In the basket. Okay. So we talked about that. This week, at the end of last week's Torah portion, you know the end of the Torah portion of Genesis, of Bereshit?
Mm-hmm.
God's like, oh, man, This world is a disappointment, yeah. Right?
Ra minu ra.
The world is not so good. I may have messed up because, and you know, I like Noah, but like God was saddened onto his heart. Here in the beginning of the book of Exodus, it's like Moses is like, God, you disappointed me. You know that? I'm just disappointed in you.
Hariota. Right. Why did you make it worse?
You know, and I think Rashi there, or I think it was a Rashi or some other commentator I saw, he's like, well, you're not going into the land of Israel.
That's
right
Rashi.
There.
Yeah, Rashi breaks right. that down. It's a very deep question there.
I love it. It's like you won't see my full.
You'll see what I'll do to Pharaoh, but you won't see what I'll do to the 31 kings of Canaan.
Right. You won't see the full redemption because you were.
Well, I mean, in a way, it's a very important insight because, of course, Rashi's not arguing. It's in the Midrash. He's not arguing with the idea that Moshe doesn't go into Eretz Israel because he struck the rock. What he's pointing out is what's the underlying psychology that led Moshe to that moment of despair that caused him to hit it, which is that Moshe had a hard time holding the process. Moshe's a classic challenge for someone who sees the truth.
Right.
And it gives them their power. That's why he's willing to stand up to look at Paro and say, like, you're nothing. I'm speaking on behalf of God.
Right.
At the same time, it makes it very hard for him to be an educator to the people for whom he doesn't want to look at them as nothing. He wants them to come along and learn to see the world in the right way, but he suffers continually from the fact that they're not where he's at. And so therefore, that quality actually doesn't make him the right leader for going into the land of Israel, mm-hmm. where, as we know, things are going to get worse before they get better.
But also, Moses has a certain kind of chutzpah, like that impatience is the kind of impatience of a man who wants redemption and is willing to do something about it.
Mm-hmm.
One could say that the early Zionists had that impatience.
Yes.
They had a certain like, okay, God, like we need to do this, so let's do this type of thing. It's like, why did you do bad for the people? You said you would do good, so let's do good. I'm just saying Moses is a pusher. He's a pusher.
But he's a pusher whose push is based on a sense of truth and rectitude.
Right.
In the same way the early Zionists, they had these ideologies that they believed, no, this is how it must be.
Right.
Like it's an unnatural state in exile.
Right.
Or, you know, the communist socialists, right? We must sort of recreate a proper labor-oriented Jew. And it just must be so. And it leads to a tremendous ability for self-sacrifice.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. My theory on the secular Zionists is that they were greatly needed because the Jewish people had been bred out of one characteristic trait, and that trait was action. Mm. We were bred out of action. And they had to be...
Well, careful, we're bred out of action in the physical, historical world.
That's what I mean by action.
Well, but the mitzvot are action.
I'm talking about action of the worldly kind.
I know you were. I just want to point out that careful not to fall also into the Zionist trap of disparaging the action of the mitzvot.
Right. No. There was plenty of mitzvot, but there was no... the crank had gotten completely rusty.
On the historical, physical frame.
Right. But it had been totally bred out.
Yeah.
And so you needed a generation that was going to be all the way attuned to the other side. And so is to breed into the Jewish people that characteristic trait of action. And they were completely and utterly successful.
I mean, have you read Rav Kook's eulogy of Herzl?
Yeah.
It's like a very important insight there where he... I mean, obviously it wasn't his thought, but he's one of the people who really pushed the frame that process is a messianic process of Mashiach ben Yosef, right? Like Yosef, who was the man of action. He got out there. He brought in the wheat. He figured out the distribution system. He rearranged the country. But he can't actually bring redemption because the reality is that's the platform for the revelation. It's not the revelation itself.
That's right. So the Jewish people are in prison in slavery in Egypt. Moses speaks truth to power, power speaks back to truth and says,
not going to happen.
Yeah, not going to happen, right? And pushes back. This week's Torah portion is 7 of the 10 plagues. And these plagues, and now the Chabad Red Chumash, I forgot there's a special name for it, has an excellent list that I took a picture of this morning. And it, let's just talk about the first 7 that we're going to be talking about today. Aaron's staff swallows the staff of the Egyptian sorcerers.
They're counting that one as plague?
We're
talking about the signs.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. They added that one as a miracle.
It is a sign. I mean, it's right, the first sign. One he does.
So Pharaoh is given, the effect is that Pharaoh is given a message that God's rulership, his staff, is mightier than his own. Then the Nile turns into blood, which means the deity of Egypt, the Nile, is afflicted in its entirety. Infestation of frogs. The deity of Egypt, the Nile, is a source of havoc for the whole of Egypt. Lice infestation. Egyptian sorcerers are unable to duplicate miracle. They confess that it is the finger of God.
This is the headlines.
Right, the headlines, that's right.
I thought you read that one.
Right.
Egyptian magicians unable to duplicate miracle. Must be finger of God. Says Amenhotep.
That's right. A mixture of wild animals, snakes and scorpions is incited upon Egypt. Egypt is thrown into unprecedented havoc.
Yeah, well, lions, tigers, and bears will do that.
I got to tell you something about happened in Dafyomi, just a second. Death of cattle through disease. The cattle of those Egyptians who feared God is spared.
Starting to make some distinctions here.
Right. Humans and animals infested with boils. Egyptian sorcerers Ouch. Are utterly humiliated and are ashamed to appear before Pharaoh. They're hideous. Hail kills humans and animals. God's precision is demonstrated in the exact time that the plague begins. Moreover, there is the famous Rashi there that the water and the fire coexisted. These two opposites came to peace in order to serve God. I like that Rashi a lot.
Yeah, well, I mean, by the way, that concept is a very important concept within Torah, is that opposites either, you know, destroy each other, meaning they can't coexist, but properly framed, they are expressing a deeper will. So here you have the fire and hail, but you know where the classic example is? You put metal between them and you can have a cup of tea. Meaning there's a way in which the opposites of fire and water can be in service of.
Mm.
And that's the deeper truth. That, that's why Chazal say that shalom, peace is the place where fire and water coexist.
Mm.
Or you can think of that as some like divine perspective. I can't conceive that. Or you can think of it in a very practical perspective, which is how do I bring them together in a way in which their difference actually serves?
Mm. It's a beautiful meditation for this week, folks. It's a great meditation for us this week. Think about fire and water coexisting. Think about your various either people in your family or people at work or even internal characteristic traits that are at odds and trying to find some kind of peace with them. And really the clue is in the service of God.
Yeah. What's the vessel that holds them and allows them to be in service of?
Right. In simple ways, like if we all agree that we're in the service of God, then our different characteristic traits come into play and they come into harmony because they're all focused on a point like together.
At the risk of doing too far into the counseling work I do, that this is when the Baal Shem Tov says there's a 3-step process in knowing oneself in that respect, that it's achna havdala v'hamtaka, that a person has to have self-discipline. You need to be able to control your behavior. And then you have to be able to separate yourself from each of your qualities, havdala, and say, I am not my anger. I am not my desire, right? I this is the thing I have. But then there's hamtaka, which is that each of them is somehow a gift because it is expressive of some power within you seeking outlet. And once you can do that full process, then each of them has its right place, and you can really achieve wholeness.
Beautiful. Excellent. Speaking of threes, just now in Daf Yomi, I'm a little bit behind a few pages, but like right now was the strangest mashal. They were talking about whether you should mention the parsha of tzitzit at nighttime, and the question is like, won't in the time of the redemption, we don't need to mention the Egyptian the Exodus from Egypt because it says in Jeremiah I think 23 that in the time of the great redemption they won't say anymore they took us out
God
of Egypt
took you out of Egypt but rather God who gathered you from the north and all the other countries
right.
Yes.
Okay, so
it's in the Haggadah.
Right, it's in the Haggadah. So The answer was, no. It doesn't mean totally erase Egypt, the Egyptian thing. It'll just be secondary. People will be like, and also Egypt. And then they give a mashal. They're like, it's like a person who was attacked by a wolf and overcame that. And then told everybody, was telling people about, I got attacked by a wolf and I overcame it. Then he was attacked by a lion.
Right.
This is important. So attacked by a lion, and he stopped talking about the wolf, and he started talking about the whoever came a lion. And then, thirdly, he was attacked by a snake. Yeah. And then he talked about the snake. And the inference is that the snake is yet more dangerous.
Yes.
Okay, hold on one second. Now, I'm not a great
zoologist.
I'm not a great zoologist. I'm not.
I think of you as one.
I'm not a great zoologist, but I have faced some snakes. I want to say that snakes are quite dangerous, can be. But a lion? That's a big animal that eats people, you know what I mean? If it's angry in a bad place, you know? And a snake doesn't really eat people so often, you know? It could
anaconda.
You know? No, it could. There's stories, but like... Like a lion? That's a thing that brings down... Wait, hold on. I'm looking forward to
you're
your...
You're going somewhere.
I thought to myself, this was actually a message about the challenges of the first temple, second temple, and third temple, and the period. The first temple... I don't know about the first temple as much how it connects to a wolf, but I'm sure it's there. But the second temple was the Romans. The Romans destroyed the second temple. They are lions. They are big... Lions. This is the most
man-eaten.
Yeah, this is the most
beast.
Lioness of all empires that ever existed. This is the lion. This is the leader of the great and mighty armies of Rome. Nothing has existed like that. That's the strongest and most, and also the greatest leader. Like the Gemara says, like the effect of Rome will never be erased from this world. It's like a lion. That's a superpower of superpowers.
By the way, it's Rome and Persia that will last into the days of Mashiach.
Is it? Okay. Yeah. All right. So you know, Persia led into Rome finally with a little Greece in the middle. But and I mean Greece the country, not the Greece.
I know. I'm just saying, like, in terms of where we're at today, it's
right.
Noteworthy.
But like the final challenge is going to be more snaky. The snakes.
It's more snaky. And,
yeah, that we have
and
to
what
deal
do you mean by that?
We have to deal with snakes, not with frontal wars. We're not dealing with frontal wars as much. We're dealing right now with much more of psychological warfare, of erasure, of effort to erase our history, of sneak attacks. We're not dealing with a frontal phalanx lion. We're dealing with snake. Yeah,
the
language
is the Greeks, by the way.
The Greeks, yeah. But what did they use? The
legions had a different method.
But they were bad.
Tough.
They were the toughest. And at the Rome, you know whatever legion was here, the 10th, I think, in Jerusalem, was here for like 200 years in occupation duty. We're talking about some serious fighting machine here. That's the lion. The snake, that's the time that we're living in. The Yasser Arafat shaking hands on the... There was no Yasser Arafat shaking hands in the Roman times.
We're
not dealing with frontal battles right now. We're dealing with snaky battles. And that's a great battle, and that's the challenge of our time. That was my thinking on that.
No, I was going to add is that
how is the Babylonians like wolves though? I'm sure it's true, but I think maybe they're wolves because they carried off the captivity into Babylon. You know, wolves like grab a prey and they pull it back. Like they,
yeah.
I don't know. I was working on it.
Right, yeah. Work on that.
I was on the way here. I was on the way here. Yeah,
you were driving.
Yeah, I was.
No, the only thing I was at is that there's an echo in there. I have to look at the Gemara to see if Chazal. Quote it of that very important pasuk in Amos, in the fifth chapter in Amos, in the 19th line there, about how like it's like a man flees from a lion and then runs into a bear and he flees from the bear and he ends up putting his hand on the wall and getting bit by a snake.
Right,
that there's a sense that oftentimes what is most dangerous is that which you perceive to be least dangerous. But don't forget, you're talking about snakes eating people. That's not the way Chazal thought of snakes. Let's just talk a little bit.
No, snakes don't eat people. They
herpetology, right? Yeah, poison.
They poison you.
Poison. And that a snake is small and seemingly harmless, but packs actually the most deadly punch.
Right.
Because the reality is you have probably more chance of surviving a lion attack than you do of the deadly serpents here in the land of Israel, certainly in their day.
Sure.
And just, you know, I think that it goes hand in hand with what you're saying is that don't dismiss the power of the challenges that we have today because we seem to be powerful. And this is one of our challenges. Like, we have a big army. If Rome came at us today, we'd whoop them. But we're flailing in that battle to elevate the spirit of our own people and the people of the world in the way in which we're meant to do. Right? And that happens through language.
On Simchas Torah, I was walking home with a group of people. No, walking to shul with a large group of people here in Yerushalayim. And a coiled, small, triangular-head snake was on the sidewalk in Yerushalayim.
Really?
With a bad head.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
The kind, you know.
Did you kill it?
I certainly did.
Yeah.
I took a piece of wood that was there and I smashed its head. I know. Yeah. And everybody's like, "What the heck, bro?" I was like, "Dude."
Especially on Simchas Torah, people walking around.
Mamash,
a little tipsy.
It was on. It wasn't in the forest. It was on the street corner.
Probably lived in some crevice nearby.
Yeah. I smashed it. Everybody was like, "What happened there?"
Then I nailed it to the doorpost and said, "You'll never do that again."
Okay, here we go. I want to go backwards for a second and just do we're still at startup zone at the beginning of this Torah portion. Before we get to the plagues, this is really one of my favorite monologues because God really monologues.
Oh yeah,
this is God's longest monologue, as in His voice. I'm not sure, I don't remember that there's another in God's voice. There's obviously monologues of mitzvot and stuff like that, you know, of how things should be done. But here that God is talking in His voice. And telling us like the whole story. And here, let's do it together. We're in the second Torah portion in the book of Exodus. It's called Vayera. It starts in chapter 6, strangely, verse 2. Okay? Vayedaber Elokim el Moshe vayomer elav ani Hashem. So God spoke to Moses and said, "I am Hashem. I am the Tetragrammaton name. Vera el Avraham el Yitzchak vel Yaakov be'el Shaddai ushmi Hashem lo nodati lehem. I showed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the God of Kel Shakai," which is the way I understand it, and I've seen this also said a few times, this is the God of fertility. Okay, you'll be a great nation. You'll become a nation. That's my blessing to you. But Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lehem, but my full tetragrammaton name I did not reveal to them, which is...
That's not what nodati means.
Go ahead.
Nodati means I was not known to them.
I was not known to them, right.
Right, because as Rashi points out, what do you mean? Like they knew that name.
They knew that name.
But that's why Rashi says the tension between Shaddai is the promiser. Mm-hmm. That's the God of promises.
Right.
And the four-letter name of God is the God of payment, of fulfillment.
Right. I would say it differently. I would say one is the God of give birth to a nation. The other one is redemption of the nation.
Okay, I mean, it's the same, promise and fulfillment.
Okay, good. So then we had a Vegam Hakimoti et Briti. I shall and indeed I shall. What's the word Hakimoti?
No, Hakimoti. I established my covenant with them, Latet Lem et Eretz Kanan, to give them land.
Oh, that, you think it's in past tense?
Yeah, for sure. Hakimoti.
Right. Maybe, but it could
no,
also
maybe. Sure, Hakimoti. I established. He's saying
right,
I gave it to them. I made myself known to them as Kel Shaddai. I established my covenant with them to give in the future. Right.
Right. That's what I'm saying. The establishment.
The covenant is in the past, but like you said, but the promise to actually give them is in the future.
Okay. I haven't fulfilled the covenant totally.
Right. That's what he's saying. Therefore, now's the time. Okay. I heard the cry of their children.
Wait one second. Vegam Hakimoti et Briti. I also fulfilled.
No. I established
my covenant with them. Latet lehem et eretz Kanan, to give them the land of Canaan. Et eretz megurim, the land of their sojourns. Asher garba, which they lived in, which they sojourned in. Right? Yes?
Yeah.
Vegam ani shamati. Gam here means, and I also, but it probably means, but however, ani shamati, I heard et na'akad b'nei Israel, the cry of the children of Israel, asher mitzrayim avidim otam, which Egypt is subjugating them, v'eskoret briti, and I remembered my covenant, that thing that we just talked about a minute ago. So now I agree with you more. I established a previous covenant with the forefathers.
And now, Moshe, why are you here with me now? Because I heard the cry of their children, and I remembered
the covenant.
Oh, it's time.
Lechen, therefore, say to the children of Israel, Ani Hashem, I am Hashem of the Tetragrammaton, Ve'otzeti etchem, and I will take you out, Mitachat Zivlot Mitzrayim, I will take you out of the bondage of Egypt, V'itzalti etchem, I will save you mi'avodatam. Will what's not save you? What's another?
Save you.
Okay, save you from their work or their enslavement. V'ga'alti etchem, and I will redeem you. Is there a better word for redeem? I never liked that word redeem.
I think it's actually a very important.
I know you and I had this discussion before.
It's very important because the monetary.
What's the other word for geula though?
Redemption. That's it, man.
Okay. Yeah. Go ahead.
Let's just say that the geula has a specific monetary meaning in the halachic discourse of the Torah, which is that something which has a value that you want to take possession of that thing, that there is an exchange. Meaning, the way you get possession for something is paying its full value, and in many ways, the suffering of the Egyptians is payment. That God exacts in order to take, it's a strange type of payment, granted, but there's a lot to be said about the fact that geula has has monetary meaning.
Okay. V'galti etchem, and I will redeem you, bezroa netuya, with a...
outstretched arm.
Right, outstretched arm. U'bishvatim gdolim, and with great judgments or great miracles,
great
wonders.
Great judgments.
Great judgments.
Shvatim.
Yeah, but lasot b'am shvatim means I'll also do great, like...
Well, but the judgment happened through the vehicle of miracles. But don't forget, this is not a dog and pony show. It's not lights and that. No, God is passing specific judgment on the nature of Egyptian society.
Right. Okay. B'shvatim gdolim, great judgments. But then why is it big? I mean,
because that's, I'll tell you why it's big, because we're still talking about it now.
Right. Okay. So big judgments for
if the Egyptian economy had just gone kaput.
Right.
And suddenly there had been some internal strife that led to the freedom of the slaves, and Am Yisrael had left, it would have achieved the same effect, historically speaking, we'd have been set free. But we wouldn't still be talking about it today.
I understand. V'lakachti etchem, and then, okay, so that's the Egypt part. But now, v'lakachti, I will take you. I will take you, v'lakachti etchem, li la'am, I will take you to me to be a nation. V'hayiti lachem le'elokim, and I will be for you a God, v'yadatem. This is, by the way, the only thing in this whole list that you have to do. The only little thing. You got one job.
One small job.
I will do, and I counted 10 verbs. We can talk about it later, of things that I've done or will do. I'll do 10 actions. I'm asking you to do one thing. One thing only. It's just to know it. That's all I'm asking you. Just have the consciousness. That's like the big ask, is just to see it.
Which is a big ask.
It's from Jews it is.
I mean, listen, for their generation, it might have been a little bit easier, although I would argue that the Yediyah used the word consciousness, which is a very important one. Their problem was that their consciousness was formed in slavery.
Right.
So they knew as a point of information because they experienced it.
Right.
But in terms of a consciousness, it was unavailable to them. Right. We don't have the point of information because we didn't experience it, but our consciousness has been shaped by this knowing.
That's right. But still, the big job is to know it.
Oh, for sure.
The big job is to
know it. We can talk about what it means to know, too, because that's never a passive state.
Right. Right. And that's your only job, really. You gotta know it.
It is the frame for all existence. Remember, he's not talking about a point of information.
But that's what I mean exactly, back to the Jerusalem story. You don't even have to do that much. You just have to know it. God has done these things.
I know why you're saying it that way, but I would point out that is the fundamental. The way in which you know the world is the baseline for all the actions you take,
right,
for the opinions you hold, for the relationships
you form. Your narrative is your law. It's your policy. It's your everything.
This is not a point of information. You don't have to check the box. Did God take you out of Egypt? Yes. Right?
It's like, no. It's not knowing like a fact. Like?
Exactly. It's a cognitive frame.
Right.
What does the world look like in light of the fact that God brought us out?
Right. Good. V'yadatem, you shall know, ki ani Hashem Elokechem, for I am Hashem your God, hamotzi etchem mitachat zivlot Mitzrayim. That I am Hashem your God, who takes you out of the bondage of Egypt. V'heveti etchem el haaretz, I will bring you to the land. Which land? Asher nasati et yadi, which I have raised my hand, latet ota, la'avraham litzchak. Nasati et yadi could mean I've taken an oath.
Yeah, that's right? The image.
Right, that I've taken an oath, that I've raised my hand.
Raise your right hand.
That's right, to give latetota, to give the land la'avraham litzchak le'yakov, that I promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And indeed, v'natati ota, I'll give her lachem, I'll give it to you, morasha, an internal inheritance, ani Hashem.
Yep.
This word morasha only appears one other time in the whole Torah, which is
Moshe Kilat Yaakov.
Right. Torah Tzivalan Moshe, Moshe Kilat Yaakov. That the Torah is also an eternal inheritance.
Yep.
And these are the two things. The Torah and the land of Israel. The Torah and the land of Israel.
Because they're the two primary vessels for the national relationship with God.
Right. And I would say they're also, you say it that way, and I would say they're the vessels for one another. You want the land of Israel, you need Torah.
For sure.
You want real Torah, you need the land of Israel.
Yeah.
But both of those things, they are the morasha, they are the mo'orasa, they are the engaged to one another, these two things. Torah and the land of Israel. They work together. Great. So, but the Jewish people were not able, it doesn't say they didn't believe it, but they weren't able to hear it. Like as in, I don't, you know, I feel you, I hear you. They couldn't hear it because they were too, short of breath.
Well, yeah.
And under bondage, hard, heavy language.
Kotze Ruach is an important concept for our day because I think actually it's an undervalued reality that we still live in a time of Kotze Ruach.
Right? Still? We live in a super Kotze Ruach.
Yeah, but okay, fine. Meaning, but one could say that after 70 years of independence, maybe we should have a little bit more bandwidth, right? But I think but the reality is that Kotze Ruach is just, I would say, a narrowness of spirit.
Right.
Right, and this is a well-established and many very interesting works in within our world. The Eish Kodesh, the Piznetz Rebbe, writes about how one of the great problems of suffering is that it narrows the spirit, and we become incapable of knowing the world other than through the lens of our suffering. So to the slaves of Egypt, the concept of freedom, which was being offered, which is not a freedom in the Western sense of liberation from, but it's actually a freedom of the ability to actually engage God in the fullness of our individual and our collective experience, right? That was inconceivable. They weren't able to hear it because they lacked the bandwidth in our language. So too today, right? We want an easy life. We want a good economy. Those aren't bad things. But do we want that revelation that you were speaking about when the nations of the world come to Jerusalem and say, Gevul, actually, we didn't know what this story was about all along. Do we really want it? I don't know that everybody does. Because I don't think that it's inconceivable to us what it means. And even for those of us that have an inkling, I think we're kind of afraid of what it would ask of us.
And also Israel still, you know, it's still in its mind a kind of small country living on the edge. And so
there's so much of a trauma complex here. I mean, I don't blame
that. But it is starting to leave. It is starting to leave. We are overcoming, for example, the difference between Ashkenazi and Sephardi has in great measure in our lifetime left the fold. And we will
be so much more able to deal honestly with the Arabs when we actually accept the fact that we are strong and have an unlimited capacity. And to deal from a place of strength allows you to deal from a place of generosity of spirit.
The only problem is that when you understand, and I think that this is a moment that we're coming to where the problems are no longer existential. They're not external. They're not coming at us, but they're only a matter of the way we see things.
Absolutely.
Which is a great moment. And by the way, this is not the moment that you and I were born into.
No.
When Israel was facing the Yom Kippur War, when the Soviets were placing SAMs in the Syrian hands in order to knock down our planes, and like when you had these superpowers playing with us,
yeah.
Suddenly there's a moment where I think is maybe it's being born tomorrow. It might be being born tomorrow, where Auschwitz turns into Jerusalem, right?
Yeah, I mean, I think that the process began. And we could talk historically on this season 4. We're going to talk about it.
Good. Of the Jewish story.
Of the Jewish story.
Here on the Land of Israel Network.
Here on the Land of Israel Network. Yeah. Right. Thank you for that point.
No problem.
Plug. But, you know, I think that you're correct that the moment we're looking for is the moment in leadership, be it in political leadership, in spiritual leadership, in cultural leadership. Who's writing the books that aren't about, you know, flagellating themselves, right? I'm doing my research right now that, you know, the first works in which we began to express our guilt over what happened in 48 to the Arabs were happened the first time Israeli culture had a sense of breathing room after the Sinai campaign in the 60s. Why? Because there was like the individual began to emerge from the collective necessity of survival and started to feel guilty. So, but we haven't reached the next stage, which is that individual is able to say, well, but we have a powerful collective. If I feel guilty about some of the consequences of surviving, I'm not going to choose death and cease to survive. How about I choose life and say, I'm going to use this power to fix it, but fix it for real, not throw my conscience a bone and et cetera, but actually rearrange the world the way it could be. We're waiting for that. We're waiting for that in culture, in our literature, waiting for it in our political Wait, across the board, and spiritually, most importantly.
You know, and I just want to bring it down to just a last thing here. My kids showed incredible amount of sadness and disappointment in the last day and a half because it didn't snow. They were just brokenhearted about it.
I thought it snowed out by you guys a little bit.
It snowed a little bit, but they literally prayed to God and asked him for snow. And it didn't exactly materialize, you know? And
you threw him a bone. Come on.
Right now, I was like, at some point I wanted to get angry. I was like, why don't you guys calm down a little bit with this? You guys are turning this into a nutty fest here.
Yeah.
I told them that, but then I just think, as you were saying, like, they want that great moment. You know what I mean? They want to see that great moment.
It's so beautiful.
And the snow, by the way, the snow is a taste of the manna. Uh-huh. It's got this like white, you know what I mean? It's like
when the
world
becomes more
miraculous
to a small child than snow.
Right. And you get freedom from bondage, i.e. school.
No school. Right. Let's face it. So, they weren't interested in snow as a meteorological phenomenon.
That's right. I mean, they want to throw it at one another, and they want to put it in the freezer and the whole thing. So
instead of going to school.
Out there, everybody, let's pray that really together with our good energies, Auschwitz will turn into Jerusalem and the world will see that. And let's, for my kids' sakes and so many Israelis, and also, by the way, for the grapevines that love snow and frost, let's all pray for a little bit of snow in Yerushalayim.
I just want to add one story from my son said to me last night. The context is not so important. He said to me, he's just like, I just want to believe in Hashem. Like, oh, no, he didn't say that. He said, I just want to know that Hashem is real.
Right.
And I said, okay, well, what would that look like? He's like, well, I want an oath. I want a sign. Which is so perfect to our parsha. And I said to him, well, you need to look out the window.
Right.
And he said, like, what do you mean? I'm like, well, but here we are. We're in Eretz Yisrael, not just in Eretz Yisrael, in Midianat Yisrael.
Right.
And I realized that for me, I've always known that for me, that is the clearest expression of God's existence and creation, bar none. But for him, it's just reality.
Right.
And so there's a deeper demand, whether it's a relationship to God that doesn't demand signs.
Right.
Or whether it's intimate.
When you're in the land of Israel, you still make Aliyah, and that's the temple. And the temple, you see miracles.
So
you know?
I had that thought. I had that thought that really...
Like it's at a certain level,
the state was for me, it will only be the temple for them.
Right. Like for you, it was coming to the land.
Yeah.
But for them, it's coming up from the land to the temple in Yerushalayim.
Yeah.
And that's going to bring over the Vayadatem. But in order to build that temple, you also got to have that Vayadatem because you got to do that for God.
Yeah.
You got to house him. He doesn't need to house you. He houses you already.
Yeah.
He houses you. And I
basically free of charge.
You know that's my favorite phrase. Of all the phrases, that's like my favorite. Hu mekomo shel olam ve'ena olam mekomo. Like he houses the world, but the world does not house him. But if you want, at the greatest level of consciousness, you could build him a house in Yerushalayim.
Right, that's the sort of paradox embedded in Makom. And when we talk about a vessel that's meant to hold paradox in a productive fashion, that's precisely what the temple is meant to be. When we say Makom, Hamakom as a name of God, we mean both of them. We mean what you said, which is God is the place of the world. But we also mean, right over there.
Right.
Which means what? That you can have an intimate relationship with the infinite.
Amen.
That you can do that.
Amen. God bless you, Rabbi Mike Foyer. So good to have you back. We want to wish you a continued healing process for your meniscus.
Amen.
And continue to bind that meniscus back to where it's supposed to be bound, and the doctors know. So God bless you. It's great to have you back. Please check out your other show, Rabbi Mike's other show, which is called The Jewish Story, which is found at jewishstory.co, or you can find it on Facebook at facebook.com/Rabbi Mike, or you could just reach out. First, check it out here on the Land of Israel Network, which we have many, many other great shows. And also write an email, RevMike@thelandofisrael.com.
Always happy to hear.
And myself, YishaiFleischer.com, and at YishaiFleischer at basically anything. Except for that funny one that I don't use.
TikTok?
I haven't used that one yet either.
Don't, by the way. Apparently the Chinese are spying on everybody.
Oh, yeah. And but there's the new, whatever it's called, Snapchat. I don't do it there.
That's not even new anymore.
Yeah. But whatever it is, but all at the rest of all of them. So stay in touch, but stay tuned because Malka Fleischer is next. So more great and fun stuff here on the Yishai Fleischer Show, Land of Israel Network, in Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh. Rabbi Mike, God bless you.
God bless you too.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. You know, there are people who like to do what they're told, and there are people who like to tell others what to do.
And then there are people out there who are just wondering what exactly needs to be done. Which one are you? I'm Rav Mike Foyer, and this is The Jewish Story.
Listen to The Jewish Story with Rav Mike Foyer on thelandofisrael.com.
All right, folks, we are back on the Yishai Fleischer Show, joined by our beloved Malka Fleischer. Malka, shalom and welcome.
Hi, Yishai. Thanks so much.
Boker Tov.
Here I am, back again.
Boker Tov. Every 100 meters on Route 1 from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem has a police officer. The old city of Jerusalem is practically shut down. And where my mom lives in the area of the Knesset, also everything is completely shut down. There was already police yesterday. In the evening, I was there, and just like at every, like, you look under a tree, hey, police officer. You look under a, like a, it was raining also, so everything that was covered, I looked under, there was a police officer.
There they are.
And
like little mushrooms.
And basically, they were getting rid of all parked cars. There's like a place where I know where it has some like old parked cars, got rid of them.
They towed them?
Just towed them. Everything.
Wow.
Very simple. Everything that could be used as a bomb or anything like that was just cleared out.
Right. Wow.
And this morning, I read an article about the various planes that the leaders came on. Most of them came in on army airplanes.
Oh, really?
Like the Czech army and the Polish. No, the Polish didn't come. The Czech army, who else? All kinds
of Polish.
Let's not talk about that so much. And then you have, you just have people coming in on their army planes. And then you have, for example, Mike Pence is coming in. I think on an army plane. I think he's coming in this morning. Putin is coming in on an army plane. Some people came
in. He's not going to like get on the back of an eagle and fly.
No. You know what? The Pence one, I don't remember if it was like the U.S. presidential plane. But I think it was more like, I think I read that it was like a large army airplane. One of the interesting ones is that the King of Holland flew in himself on a big Boeing.
That was cool. A 737.
It turns out that for the last few years, he has hidden this. He has every other week flown.
What?
KLM flights.
Get out of here.
Yeah,
he's like, this is your captain speaking.
Right.
Like that?
Like
and
that.
He's the King of Holland?
That's right.
What?
It's his thing. It's his thing. He wants to fly planes. It's his thing. So he flew in and supposedly the tower...
You know, it's funny because
him.
I know there's a lot of pilots that their thing is to be a king. And so, like, they could totally switch.
Well, the so-called king of Jordan, the so-called former king of Jordan was also...
A flyer.
A pilot. I remember seeing him a lot. I think he piloted when he flew into Israel. One time he piloted it himself.
Wow.
Any case, so a lot of people are flying in different ways. Some on private jets, some on army jets, and some are flying themselves, and some on just the Prime Minister of Bulgaria is flying in on a regular El Al flight.
That's really cool.
From Sofia. And everybody's coming in today to remember the Holocaust. A lot of leaders. So we're talking about, I think, 43 world leaders.
I want to name a few more names.
Well, we have the big ones right now is Vice President Pence.
Right.
Nancy Pelosi's
like,
in
basically,
town.
I want to get off the air with you and like go run to the computer and put on a live stream of Israeli news because... from 9 till like 11, like leaders are landing.
Right.
It's like a lot of landings, including Putin.
Yeah,
I'm
Putin.
So excited. That's the one I want to see. I don't know why, but I want to see Putin. We have Pence. Pelosi's coming. U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's taking a break from her busy impeaching schedule to come and remember the Holocaust or show her face as a Democrat in Israel.
Right.
We have Putin, Prince Charles from England. French President Emmanuel Macron, who already managed to get into a French style angriness at Israeli police.
So great. What happened was that he was going into some church and the police wanted to go with him or protect him. And he started yelling.
He's like, you know the rules.
I've been doing this for hundreds of years. And he got all angry. And I thought to myself, great. You know what I mean? Okay, like, who cares? It's almost like, do your French thing. Get angry, get ticked off. But I saw already people writing, like, he thinks he's a crusader.
You know, we get spicy. People come to our country. It's not the same. We're not as tolerant. See, this is a 75th anniversary of Auschwitz.
Yeah.
And really, we're not as tolerant of being herded this way and that way as we used to be, right? It's like people, like even the president of France has to like step back a little bit. When you're in our country, we have our sovereignty now, and we're in our own country, and we've got our weapons, and we like, we're not in, in the Auschwitz space anymore.
Right.
So this may be an Auschwitz conference in the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, and certainly a lot of the countries who are being represented had a huge part in that. And so in sense, we owe our lives to a lot of these countries, and we owe in a sense also the state of Israel to these countries, because they went and liberated. What's that face you're making?
A lot of these countries were on the wrong side.
So yeah, you have a lot of these countries also on the wrong side. Here we have, for example, German president Frank Walter Steinmeier is also coming. Ukrainian president Vladimir Zelensky is coming. Leaders from Romania, Italy, Austria,
and Austria are coming.
Right. Yeah. Greece, but separately, Greece, Cyprus, Albania, Croatia, Georgia, Bulgaria, Sweden, Denmark, the Czech Republic, Hungary, Finland, Bosnia, Iceland, Armenia, Australia, Canada, and etc.
Right. I want to mention that Bulgaria was very famous for actually defending all of its Jews in the face of the Nazi atrocities very bravely. But yesterday, I got into a little tussle with a Bulgarian politician.
Yeah.
The special representative on Twitter, a special representative, Bulgaria has sent the UN special representative for Middle East affairs is a Bulgarian politician by name of Nikolai. And I got in a fight with him yesterday because he tweeted out something that said, like, if Israel annexes any parts of Area C, then this will be a death blow to the two-state solution, will be bad for regional peace. And I wrote to him something pretty mean. I was like, I checked out the rankings of your country, and you are considered the most corrupt and least developed, one of the tied with another country for least developed, but number one most corrupt country in the EU, right? So their national gross national product is way below ours. Their corruption is way above ours. And we have our own, but they have,
they got their own problems.
And I'm like, why don't you go back and deal with domestic affairs instead of telling us
how to like solve complicated problems in our own country
by dividing our land and giving it over to the jihad like Gaza. And he wrote back to me, which was fun. He wrote back to me
that's
saying,
cool. That's a big honor, really.
Yeah. So he wrote back to me that Bulgaria saved its World War II Jews. And
yes.
If I have a problem with the UN, then I should talk about that, but not about Bulgaria as a country. And I wrote back saying, don't you think it's fair to challenge your expertise as a person giving us advice when you are no expert at economic stability, at nation building, state building? You know, it's like you're coming from a less advanced, more corrupt country to our country, and now you're also giving us wonderful advice. What I wanted to write, by the way, Malka, and I didn't, was like, and I was about to, I was like, because I don't know his personal, you know, his personal history, but I was going to write, I can understand why you're in favor of the PA, because, you know, corrupt regime to another corrupt regime. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
You guys have like a whole, you probably like got right in there and figured out how to, you know, make deals with these guys.
You know, Ishai, the truth is that all over the world, every nation on this planet basically feels that it has the right to tell us what's the right thing to do with ourselves. And that's still part of like a certain, we'll call it micro victimization that the world is still doing to the Jewish people. Here we have the 75th anniversary of Auschwitz. And frankly, I think it's a big honor and a big statement that a lot of these world leaders are coming to Israel. And that is very, very meaningful. At the same time, you have the whole world like really is trying to push us in different directions, which is kind of chutzpahdik, right? It's like getting involved. You know, the whole like political scene in America right now is all about how other countries are trying to influence America, basically, in a nutshell, right? And did President Trump allow this to happen intentionally or not intentionally for his own aims, whatever. But it's like, here we have openly on a like an hourly and daily basis, nations trying to affect our national policy and our and facts on the ground in our country.
Right.
And they like they act like this is like the most normal and reasonable thing in the world. When a lot of us here are saying, like, who are you? Like, even if Bulgaria is the most ethical country in the world, I never personally, I don't read so much about Bulgaria in the news, right? You don't hear about a lot of Bulgarian atrocities, right? It doesn't seem to me like Bulgaria is a bad country. In fact, like you said, the Bulgarians saved their Jews when no one was doing that, right? Barely anyone was doing that. So they definitely have a merit in this world and in the next.
Sure.
But even still, like, why are people telling us how to run our country still?
Right.
After all this time.
Well, everybody wants a hand in Israel, and that's an ancient thing. And I'll never forget the Rashi that explains, like, why were there 31 kings that Joshua fought in the land of Israel? 31 kings!
They're like sheikhs.
That's one way of explaining it. Another way of explaining it is that, no, the whole world wanted a stake in it. They wanted a part in it. So it was kings that were trying to be involved in the land of Israel. And if you know anything about the history of places like Jerusalem in the last 200 years, you know that every religious denomination tried hard to build their church or their mosque or their thing in Jerusalem, to have their stake, to have their place, because they realized that Jerusalem is activated again, and they immediately wanted to have their presence, their control, their impact felt. And there's something about the Jewish people in the land of Israel, which is certainly independent, and we're proud of that. But there's something about this story that the nations want a hand in.
Right.
And that's something to just...
There's always been crusades,
right?
And,
you could,
wars,
right, you could,
and things happening.
You
here.
Could poo-poo it and say, I don't want any of it, but like, let's just analyze it impartially, which is like, that is the history of this place. Something about the nations, they want a stake in Jerusalem. And I got to tell you, Malka, and I said this on the last half, I think today is going to be filled with tons of small and unimportant newses.
Sure.
For
well,
example,
this is very exciting for the journalists.
Right.
It's also extremely selective process by which people
right.
are invited to different events. So
right.
all the
and there are many different
journalists
events.
Are like very proud of being invited and part of different
for example,
events going on.
Do you know that the Prime Minister of Finland is going to a Finnish old age home?
I didn't know there was a Finnish old age
home. Yeah, old age home for Finnish people. Like,
that's
like,
nice.
There's all these mini events
right, like,
that are happening.
Diplomatic things.
All kinds of diplomatic things. Everybody's meeting with the president. That's everybody.
But President Ruby Rivlin.
President Ruby Rivlin.
Mm-hmm.
And
amazing.
Some people are meeting with Prime Minister Netanyahu. They're all coming in. They're all coming in and having a chat about that. But then they also have private events, all kinds of private. A lot are visiting the old city today. A lot
wow.
of touring the old city. People are going to their churches, their places, their mosques. Okay? So people are going to that. By the way, there's...
And the Kotel, I guess. There'll be probably
the
a lot of people at the Kotel today.
So one
although
the,
it's supposed to be raining.
So, okay, so...
We'll see what the Lord... You know, the when you see the leader of a... When you see a king or
right.
a world leader, there's a blessing that you say.
That's right.
Which is that God, like, shares his honor in this world.
Sure. For you know, is there a blessing for the Tsar?
You know?
So... Oh my God! Should I call the show that? Is there a blessing for the Tsar? Is
that's
that
a good one. That's
because I was going to call it when Auschwitz gave way to Jerusalem.
Oh, I like that one too.
Yeah,
but hashtag is there a blessing for
is
the
there a
Tsar?
Is there a blessing for the Tsar? So oh, I was going to say there's a lot of micro stories today.
Yeah,
including for example Macron and his.
I'm done with him now
no,
that
but,
he yelled at Israeli police. I'm over it.
But you see, I actually, I kind of liked it because I thought it was funny and good political theater, and I honor. Political theater, you know.
I mean, it wasn't theater, but okay.
I think it might have been. I think he's.
Well, you
like,
think he faked it?
I think he wanted to create a little incident to get himself out in front. You've got everybody cares what Putin thinks. Everybody cares what Trump thinks. Nobody cares what Macron thinks.
Nobody cares what Macron
so then
thinks.
Macron came in and he showed some arrogance and he, you know, got angry and it's, I thought it was like clever. Anyway, my point to you is that, you know, these politicians to get on top of France is not an easy thing either. So when you see a politician that is number one, that means that he's clever. And
obviously,
to watch him,
yes.
there's something to see. But I'm getting to the real point, Malka,
okay.
which is who cares? This is not the real story.
Okay.
Not the real story. The real story is Yerushalayim. The real story is that these leaders from all over the world, some who were good to the Jews, others that were bad to the Jews, are coming to Jerusalem today ostensibly to remember Auschwitz. But that's not the story. The story is they've come to Jerusalem today to say the following. The God of Israel took the Jewish people out of the hell of the Holocaust, out of the hell of Auschwitz, and brought them to Yerushalayim and rebuilt Yerushalayim as was promised in the Bible. That is what the story is.
They're definitely going to see it.
They're going to see it.
They're definitely going to drive through, whether they're going to say it or not say it, they're definitely going to see it. They're going to drive through and they're going to be like, this is... So this is Jerusalem.
Right, exactly.
And, you know, we read in Echa, Lamentations about how the people will look at Jerusalem and be like, this is the city that was called, like, I forget what it's called exactly, like, a great...
This is
the city that was called, like, greatest in the world, something like that.
Right.
And but now I think there's going to be a little bit of a tikkun, and there's going to be a little bit of a fixing. I mean, Jerusalem still has a ways to go, and we don't have our temple, and we don't have we haven't signed and sealed Jerusalem yet.
Malka, I was listening to the radio,
but they're going to see that Jerusalem is a beautiful, flourishing city full of Jews, and growing and shining.
Misos kol haaretz, it's the light of the world. You know, it's Orosh el Olam. It's like. Anyway, it's the light of the world, and all these great leaders are coming to see it, and it's like, it's a prophetic day. It's a prophetic day in Jerusalem. It's a day of great prophecies. It's a day of, you know, and I refuse to let the smallness be the topic of the day. I refuse to allow this, you know how you have, you know, in politics, you have these like lawyers and these legal advisors, and they make politics and leadership into like, is it legal? Is it not legal? And you have these bureaucrats and what's called petty tyrants, you know, and I refuse to let the press take away the meaning of today and turn it into something.
You're so right, dude.
You know. Oh, look at what he said, and look what he said, and this, and this, and this. Forget it. And even that girl Nama, Issachar, who's in prison in Russia, and Putin's. Even that, which is a fine issue. That is not the big story here. That is not the big story. The big story is that 75 years after Auschwitz, Hashem has rebuilt Yerushalayim. And he's bringing the people home. And the world is coming to bow their heads in front of the God of Israel. That's what it's really about. And they could talk about Auschwitz and it was bad, you know, what happened, what part they had. It's not about you. It's not even about Israel. I'm sorry. It's not even about the state of Israel and its successes. And, you know, it's about the story, the miraculous, unbelievable, unspeakable story that God has done. That's what this thing is about, and I wish people would sense that and get a little bit higher than the low place, and a little bit more regal, and see what this is about. I wish they would, but you know what? Even in the absence of that, it is what it is. You can't take away the I'm sorry, there's a word in Russian that is just
so,
I don't
say
have,
it. Go ahead.
Торжественность, you know, like a kind of like glory and honor, you know, that, you know, a high thing, you know what I mean, a majesty,
lofty.
Right, a lofty thing, and I wish people wouldn't just see the Macrons of this world, you know, what I mean, and God bless him. I'm telling you, I don't even care that he did this thing. It was funny to me. But it's nothing. It's nothing compared to this great day. And this is an honor. A kings and presidents and prime ministers are coming to Jerusalem. Who are they honoring? President Ruvi Rivlin, Prime Minister Netanyahu.
Right. Incidentally, it's good to notice for a second to back up into the bureaucratic element that you said we shouldn't talk about. It is interesting to note that this conference is not happening in Tel Aviv.
Right.
And this is kind of an atmosphere which Israel has fought very hard for.
Right, absolutely.
Which is to create Jerusalem as the center, not Tel Aviv as the center.
Absolutely, and the Prime Minister of Israel
And the United States had a big part in that.
It did, and the Prime Minister of Israel needs to get a lot of credit for that and his standing on the world stage. No doubt. You know, I'm not taking away the honor from these people, but just for a second, ladies and gentlemen, just for a second, snap out of it. You know, snap out of the micropolitics and the impeachments and the trials and the whose testimony is accepted and all this, you know, our lowly crud that we deal with, you know, and for a second realize the majesty of what Hashem has done in this world. And it's impossible. Like, one of the reasons why people don't speak about it is because it's impossible to grasp. The only reason I can speak about it is because I accept that it's impossible to grasp. And that's what I recommend other people do as well. It's like, it's not to say, here's what happened. It's not to own it. It's just to be like awed by God.
Right.
Awed by what he has done. And
moved.
And moved. And it's not a coincidence that it's this week's Torah portion, Va'era, which lays out the whole plan. That I remember the oath that I gave to the forefathers, and I'll bring them back to their land, and I, you know what I mean, and I'll gather them and the whole thing, and I'll bring them up, and it's an eternal inheritance. That's what today's about. And I really rather that people would, you know, I don't know. Anyway, I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to 8 p.m. tonight. I have a date with you.
You do?
And with the kids.
What are we going to do?
We're watching the news tonight. 8 p.m.
Oh, that'll be fun.
We're watching the Israeli
news. Maybe some popcorn?
I want the kids. Yeah, so prepare that. I want the kids to see all these kings coming in.
Good call.
Yeah, I want them to see it. I want them to feel it. And I want them. And by the way, I want to tell you, I was in Jerusalem seeing the preparations yesterday. I'll tell you what. Maybe the press is lowly and all that, but Jerusalem was looking majestic.
Wow. Good for you, Jeru.
Just... You know what I mean? And it's, you need to read Isaiah a little bit. You need to read, you know, you need to read the great prophets to see what's happening right now, to feel that. Because that's the level that it's at. That's the level. It was interesting that you also mentioned the Book of Lamentations. It's like, it, you know, at the end
we've come a long way.
Right. At the end, like we read Lamentations in Auschwitz for what was happening. For God's sakes, your grandparents are Auschwitz survivors. You know what I mean? You are.
I am a product of the liberation of Auschwitz.
You are Auschwitz to Jerusalem. You.
Wow.
You are. You are. You're Auschwitz to Jerusalem. And it's just like.
I never thought of it that way.
Anyway.
You shy? It's okay. Do you need a tissue?
Yeah, a little bit. Anyway. All right. All right. So great stuff.
It's great. Thank God we have this kind of thing to cry about, right?
That's right. All right. All right, folks. You are listening to the Yishai Fleisher Show. Maka Fleisher, I want to thank you so much for joining me and celebrating with me this great day. And of course, we remember the 6 million as well and their murder and their honor, their sacrifice.
There's still Holocaust survivors alive today.
Like your grandma.
Like my grandmother. You gotta show them the love. They really, right. You know, our kids, Yishai, asked me yesterday, Elazar asked, he's like, who was the worst, like, person in Jewish history? Who is considered, like, the worst person? And
Jew
it was an
non-Jew?
Interesting non-Jew.
Yeah.
Like, the worst human being.
Yeah.
Like, who was considered, like, the most evil guy?
Yeah.
The most bad guy?
Titus.
And I was like, well, that we had Nebuchadnezzar, yeah. Right? Who dispersed the Jews and destroyed the temple.
Sure.
And you had... And I was like... I was like, well, there's Hitler, right?
There's Titus of Rome.
Titus of Rome. But then I thought to myself, who is the worst? I guess, I don't know, Hitler?
I think
Hitler was the worst.
When you're facing an Arab jihadist riot that's destroying your family and coming into your house and killing,
yes.
You know, killing parents in front of children, mm-hmm. At that moment, that person's the worst.
Yes, but the point that I really want to make, the point that I was aiming at was that I thought about it. Now, I'm not such a historian, right? So I don't know all the intricacies, but when you think about the aims, I mean, except for maybe Haman, it could be that Haman was the worst person in history because he really had a plan to destroy all the Jews. But aside from him, it's really Hitler, right? And it's like we have people in our lives who came in contact directly or indirectly with the worst person in the history.
Right.
Of the world.
That's
and it's
right.
Like you think about the magnitude of what the Holocaust was and therefore what Auschwitz was, and that we really come out of that. It's like you're saying, from Auschwitz to Jerusalem, it's like really from the worst, like capital T, the worst, to liberation, to redemption, to right. The redemption process for sure. And you know, when Elazar asked me that, I was like, I kind of realized the proximity, the close proximity we have and we had to, like, the worst evil ever,
right,
in the history of the world.
And to see from that the great rebirth is so improbable.
Right.
So,
but it's also so literary.
Yeah. You, Malka, are from Auschwitz to Jerusalem, really. All right, folks, you are listening to the Yishai Fleisher Show. Write us an email, yishai@thelandofisrael.com. Thank you very much to the Land of Israel Network. I also want to thank the Jewishpress.com for hosting my show as well, jewishpress.com. Check out one of the most lively and well-written websites of information about what's happening in the Jewish world. So thank you very much to jewishpress.com. Thank you very much to the Jewish community of Hebron. Hebronfund.org will take you to the mothers, to the fathers, to the tomb of Rachel, then to the tomb of the forefathers, mothers in Hebron, and they will show you a great time. Come to Jerusalem and then take a day trip to see the mothers and the fathers. Don't leave the Land of Israel without it. And I'm thankful that I see a lot more people are coming every day. The Land of Israel Network has many, many great shows. We're rocking it, and so please join us for other shows, including Rabbi Mike's other show, The Jewish Story, and others. And I also want to thank the folks at Tchelet who, you know, that blue and white flag that we have, you know, the blue lines that comes from the Tchelet, the dyed blue, the true blue, that comes from the ocean, represents the heavens and reminds us of God's holy chair, that he sits in majesty and kingdom over the world. More great stuff is on the way. Stay tuned, stay strong, stay connected. Remember the 6 million and celebrate Jerusalem. Shabbat Shalom.
Shalom.
You're listening to the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com, broadcasting the truth and beauty of Israel to the world.